Today I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to the first and second chapters of Romans. I wanted to bring out an aspect of this passage, which is very familiar, and I believe you've had sermons going through the book of Romans, so you're familiar certainly with this passage and from your own reading. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, I wanted to especially bring out Paul's teaching concerning what people know from the creation, from nature, and from their own souls, even though they're not believers in Christ, and even though they haven't even heard the Scriptures. That the Bible tells us that everyone that lives on this earth has a knowledge of God and of His will. And I'd like for us to see how Paul teaches that and how that affects how we talk to people and how we witness for Christ and how we defend our faith. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks for the Word of God, which has within it such great riches of truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here by your sovereignty and by your grace to faith in Christ and then to fellowship in your church and then to gather around your Word. And we pray as we look at this passage this morning that you would bless us and help us to be more aware of your goodness and your revelation to us in all that we see about us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this last 10 years or so, there's been a new translation made of many of the works of St. Augustine. It's called a translation for the 21st century. And since I teach courses that involve theology, I thought it would be good to read some of those, and so I've read through the new translation of his Confessions, and then of the City of God, and then just recently on his book on the Trinity. And his book on the Trinity took me a long time to get through, because the translator has to explain everything in footnotes. And and a lot of times the footnotes are explaining why he translates a Latin word with this word or with that word, or why he used that manuscript or that manuscript and all that. So a lot of the footnotes don't really contribute to the flow of the argument. But enough of them do where you feel like you have to read them all to make sure you don't miss something. And it took a long time. But it was interesting to notice that Augustine, in his book on the Trinity, this last one, approaches it from Scripture for half of it. So for half of the book, he's discussing the Scripture and the normal teachings concerning the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being three persons but one God, one substance. And then the second half of the book, though, was sort of unique and different. It's something that that other theologians really don't do very much. And for that reason, it hasn't been discussed a lot in the history of theology. And that's trying to find if man is created in the image of God. If there is something in man, and I'm meaning human beings there, if there's something in man that reveals that image of God as Trinity. And he concludes after many, many pages, he concludes that within the mind of the human being, there is knowledge of things going on around you, and then there is knowledge of things that are more not going on around you, more abstract, or especially thinking about God. And he says, when you think about God, you have memory in your mind that remembers things about that sort of thinking. But you're not always thinking about everything that you remember. You just think about one thing at a time. So when you focus your attention on one of those things from your memory, that's like your understanding, your understanding of that one thing you're thinking about. And why is it that you selected that one thing to think about? It's because you wanted to. That was your will, wanting to think about that thing. And sort of, and he equates that with love, sort of. So you've got the memory, the understanding of that memory, and then the love that sort of binds those two things together. He says that's like the Trinity. And so you're trying to wade through this. It's pretty tough going. And a lot of theologians haven't really, you know, expanded on that idea very much. And the editor points out that in the Catholic Church, they've actually misunderstood Augustine's teaching. And so in their little catechism, they say the three things in man that reflect the Trinity are his memory, understanding, and will. But they don't talk about will of what or memory of what. You know, it's like more about things in general, which is not what it's just not what he was saying. So the editor's really mad about that. You know, the Catholics are learning the wrong things. Well, the reason I mention that is Augustine took passages of Scripture that we're looking at here, and he's thinking, how does the creation really teach us about God? And you may argue with him, you know, maybe you disagree with him on that that's exactly what our mind should tell us about God. Or you might agree with that, you know, or you might just want to think about it more before you make any decision. But Paul mentions here that everybody understands this. It's not something really philosophical that only a few people understand. It's something that everybody grasps. So, excuse me, let's start here in our Bibles, and feel free to, you know, make comments as we go along or ask questions. Excuse me. Verse 18 says that everybody needs the gospel because of our sin, and that the wrath of God is against all people that are born in sin. As it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So he says we need the gospel, and the gospel was mentioned back in verse 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So he says we need this because, for, the wrath of God is here. So we need good news because we're in a bad way. Sort of like if you're sleeping at night and you hear the fire siren, the fire truck coming, you're saying, oh, brother, it woke me up. Why did that thing have to make so much noise? And you really kind of wish that fire truck hadn't gone by there. On the other hand, if your house is on fire and you hear that sound, you're really glad to hear it, and you're glad they're coming to rescue you. And that same noise is very welcome if you realize your house is on fire. And that's what he says here about the gospel. The wrath of God is on us, so therefore that gospel is good news. That's what gospel means. It's good news. We need it because his wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So the first thing we want to ask is, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's shown to us. And here's a good place to start thinking or talking. In what way is the wrath of God shown against sin? That people can see. Yes. You're pointing at someone else. Oh. It's like that joke where the deer points at the other deer, you know. Looking through the scope, you know.
Historically, we have evidence from the scriptures of various kings and rulers that were pronounced judgments against by the prophets.
Yes.
And
right. So that's good. So you have a lot of examples, especially from history, of God judging sinful behavior in nations, right? You know, and kings and Bonnie and Clyde, they got gunned down. Yeah. Yes. The flood. Yeah, Noah's flood. Yeah. So you have historical examples of how the wrath of God comes out against sin. Yes. Death. Yes. That's right. Who escapes that? Nobody. Yeah. So death itself is an evidence of God's wrath for sin.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm kind of sure this would correct me if I'm wrong. I'm thinking all adverse weather-related circumstances, such as the fire there in Northern California.
Mm.
Now,
in Australia.
God used, certainly believers reclaim Romans 8:28,
mm-hmm.
but as there were many, no doubt, that perished,
mm-hmm.
that was their last hope.
Yeah.
Fire was a judgment.
Yeah.
In that way.
Yeah. So there are a lot of ways that God punishes whole regions, like with the flood, of course, the whole world. Then you had the regional things like fire in California, also in Australia now. Certainly. Yes. Now, some of these things, you know, are just what you might call natural events, but the timing of it, God controls that, doesn't he? And he controls when these things happen. And they have some good effects, but also bad effects. For example, the Mount St. Helens nearby here, of course, it was very damaging and caused people to die. But then, if you look at it from a farmer's perspective, you know, all that soil was enriched by the ashes and everything. And so God sometimes brings good as well as along with the judgments with the bad things. How about in personal living, not being killed, but just having the consequences of sin? I think there's a lot of that, too. So if you live a sinful lifestyle, it brings its own punishment along with it. Drug addiction, alcoholism, sexual immorality. A lot of these sins have consequences for the person that's sinning. Physical consequences and emotional and family and employment and all those other things. So a lot of sins kind of bring their own punishment along with it. And if you're a Christian sinning and God chastens you, that chastening is not in wrath, it's in love, but it's still difficult and hard and it brings us back. The purpose is to heal us, to restore us. But if you're not a believer and you're under God's wrath, that purpose of that isn't to bring you back. The purpose of that is just to judge you and to make it worse. So if somebody gets sick, it could be because they're really good and God's doing this for their own good, or it might be because they're really bad. God's doing so. You can't say if somebody's sick it's because they did this or that sin. It might be another reason entirely. But that is a way that God's wrath is revealed against sin, is in the consequences that come from that sin. Of course, the Bible talks about the future wrath of God, that we believers have been saved, Paul says in Thessalonians, from the wrath to come. Or it says in Revelation, Lord, spare us from the great day of your wrath that has come. So there is what's called the eschatological wrath, when God brings down the final judgment and we're spared from that. But that wrath reveals his punishment of sin. One person I read made an interesting point. In Paul's own day, we had, of course, Jesus Christ came and he was crucified and died. And in a way, that's revealing the wrath of God against sin. That's showing to us how God hates sin by requiring that sacrifice for sin. And in that way, his wrath against sin was revealed. And that perhaps is the greatest revelation of all. Yes?
Also, the scriptures reveal to us that God uses the affliction of the poor,
mm-hmm.
The affliction of his saints for his purpose, and not just Romans 8:28, but there, seems to me to be pretty obvious that there's more scripture dealing with that we how his children, as we as his children, are to be prepared to deal with adversity that comes our ways and be prepared to recognize it and give God the glory for it.
Right. That's right. And a lot of people say, boy, since I've been a Christian, everything's gone well. And a lot of evangelists promise that, don't they? You know, if you come to Christ, then all your problems will go away. But I think we all know better than that. The Lord sends problems to us to make us better. Well, then he goes on here, and he says in verse 18, or verse, yeah, the end of verse 18, that one of the ways that God reveals his wrath is by causing people to become more sinful. I guess I should be careful how I say that. It's not that God makes them sinful, their own sin. But what God does, he kind of leads them. He says, all right, if that's what you want. And he sort of just takes away the restraint and allows them to go down that path into more and more sin. And that brings to them more and more sorrow in the end. So it's like a judgment. A judgment is allowing them to go on in that sin and even to go further down into sin. And they do this by suppressing the truth, he says. Now, I have the English Standard Version. Is that the version you normally use? Okay, so to suppress the truth. So it's like they have truth, but they disregard it. They don't pay attention to it. They push it down, and then they just want to go their own way. So this is how God's wrath is being revealed in this process. Now, he goes on to explain this in the next few verses, and I wanted to bring then into our attention these two areas, so what are called natural theology and natural law. Have you heard these terms before? Okay, so natural theology is what we can know about God from nature or from the world around us, from ourselves. And then natural law is that law of God that everybody has in their conscience, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. And of course, some people have it more highly developed. Other people have gone against it so much that they can't even find it anymore. But that's the natural law. And Paul brings out both of these. He says everybody is responsible to know God. That's natural theology. And everybody is responsible to obey him. That's the natural law. Of course, we know that God gave us the Bible because it's impossible from natural theology and natural law. It's impossible to come to God in faith in Christ and to be saved and to know exactly what God wants us to do. But we're responsible, everyone's responsible, to obey that which is revealed to them. And when they don't, that's when this wrath becomes more and more against them. And that's what we're trying to see here in this passage. So, if we go back to the scripture here, first the natural theology part in verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, here he's talking about the ungodly and unrighteous men. That's the previous verse there. And he says, God has made plain to these people something about himself. He says, what is known about God? And then it says in verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So, this is what we call natural revelation. God has shown them from the things that are made certain truths about himself. And what are those truths? It's back in verse 20. What are the truths? Yes. Yes, his eternal power and deity. I think ESV has divine nature.
Yeah,
So his power and his deity or his divine nature. Now, how in the world is that the case? How is it that the things that have been made, the creation, shows that God is God, is a divine nature, and that he is powerful? How do we know about God and his power and divine nature from the creation? Or how should we come to that conclusion from the things that are made from creation?
Man cannot make an orange.
Yeah. I tried making orange Julius one time, but I had to start with an orange. It went downhill from there. But, yeah, that old joke about I can make a man, you know, give me some dirt. He says, we got to make your own dirt, you know. So, but that's true. We can't replicate what God has done. It's interesting, according to atheistic scientists that investigate biology and ancient history of the earth and so on, They have to maintain that life arose from chance, basically. And you had chemicals floating around and then things happening, perfect conditions, and then zap, you know, you have the first living thing. There's no other explanation. Well, now they come up, well, in the last 20 years they've come up with a new one where life couldn't possibly have originated that way on this world, but maybe somewhere else it did, and then it got sent here by meteorites. You know. Of course, that just puts the problem somewhere else, but it's still the same problem. And then others say, well, maybe it was aliens that came here and started life. But then, where did they come from? You know, what started them? So really, it's a problem that they don't have a solution, and if you ever carefully watch any sort of atheistic documentary on TV, like from Nova or something, they'll always say life arose or somehow this happened, you know, but they don't tell you how it happened. And that's because they have no idea how it could have happened. And but there's a book I read, well, part of it, didn't read the whole thing, but this one book written by a Christian author, and he pointed out that they have actually been able, in the labs, to produce, using different chemicals, molecules that can be used in forming cells. And this was done by a huge group of scientists with spending millions and millions of dollars, you know, like 150 PhDs working on this project. And the whole result of this project and their goals and their desires in this project are to prove how life could be formed without intelligent design. And, you know, here they are, billions of dollars, 150 PhDs, making something completely short of life with lots of intelligent design. You know, and the whole thing is, if anything they produce is not by chance, it's by very smart people with lots of resources working over a long time to produce that. And so his point is that there's a lot of intelligent design just in what they've done, let alone what they, life itself is. So you look around and you think, we couldn't have just existed forever. And everybody agrees that you can't have an infinite number of things going back. You know, there had to be a beginning. And of course, the scientists now recognize the whole universe had to have a beginning. Nobody says it's eternal anymore. They all say it had a beginning. And they'll disagree on when that happened, but it did start. And therefore, that idea goes out the window. So how do we explain it? And the Bible says, you know, God created us in his image. And he made the various forms of life. A transcendent creator. And that's what we have. As we look around us, we see the evidence of that. And people have known that for generations, for centuries, for thousands of years. They have known that there is a creator. Of course, they had the wrong idea of who the creator was. But they accepted that idea. And that's just natural. It's just natural to believe that God is a creator from the things that are made. And when you think about power and wisdom, which he mentions here, wisdom and power, that certainly is obvious from the creation. The wisdom of creation is more and more being revealed all the time. The power in creation is incredible. You know, we have powerful things in this earth, but you look up at the sun, it's a lot more powerful than we are, than we could ever be. And then you think about these big constellations or big massive black holes and things like that that just boggle the imagination with the power. And all these things are contributing to our existence here and giving us a place to live in this earth. It's just amazing. And more, the evidence of God's creation is multiplying. So people should look at that and they should say, wow, there is some transcendent personality that has made us that we need to seek out, that we need to recognize and thank. But that's not the response people have. So that's what might be called natural theology. There's one other thing that I think nature teaches us that the Bible mentions, and that is that we are also objects of this Creator's love and care. Now, he doesn't mention this here in these verses, but that is mentioned by Paul in Acts chapter 14, when he says that God created the world and gave to us seasons and crops and filled our hearts with joy. He's a good and beneficent creator. And so Paul talks about that in Acts 14. I wrote down here a couple other verses in Psalm 33, verse 5 and 6. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. We see how God, by his power, his wisdom, his understanding, and his love, has made us and made this world. And this should be obvious to everyone. And what Paul goes on in this passage to say is that people rejected this God that was revealed to them, and they made up their own gods. And we don't have time this morning to go into all the downfall of the human race that Paul goes through here in the first chapter of Romans, just from bad to worse to worse to worse as they progressed in sin. Have you ever heard of the great courses? They put out these courses. I'm following one now on the history of the ancient Mesopotamia. It talks about the early Babylonians and the Assyrians. And it's quite interesting. A lot of facts come out. But you talk about the worship of the gods that they created. And each city had its own god. And then they make up stories about these gods. And they just get more and more ridiculous as time goes on. And these people become more and more cruel and savage in their treatment of each other. For example, the Assyrians boasted how they would skin alive people when they conquered their city, and even have pictures of them strapped, you know, tied down to the ground, and they were cutting their flesh and ripping it off, and that's boasting about how great they are. And this was given to them by their god, you know, the god of Asher. Well, that's the type of violence that Paul talks about here in the first chapter of Romans. Now, at the end of this passage, and I'm just going to mention the end of it because that brings in the matter of the law. If you turn down to the end of chapter 1, he says, when he talks about all the unrighteous deeds that these people do, verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So this is the natural law. The knowledge of good and evil that God puts into our hearts, that we have a natural knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. I read a book recently by C.S. Lewis called The Abolition of Man. I don't know if any of you have ever read that book, but he mentions, he calls it the Tao or the Tao, but it's sort of like the common code of morality you find in all of humans across all cultures. And he has quotations from all these different, you know, parts of the world, and their religious books and so on. And they all say pretty much the same things as far as what's right and what's wrong. There's this common understanding that God has given to humanity. And when we act contrary to that, we are ashamed. When we act in accordance with it, then we feel good. You know, and that's true even for unbelievers. And, of course, the Bible talks about, just like in the chapter 1, how people can keep sinning, and that makes them less sensitive to their conscience. But I think we as believers can think of this when we talk to people and when we share with them the gospel and tell them what the Bible says about different subjects, that there is in their knowledge this truth. And when they reject those things, they're actually going against their own nature that God has created. And that we should pray that God would open their eyes. And this should give us confidence as we witness for Him. Well, there's a lot more here, but I'm going to draw the line here. It's quarter till. Any comments or questions so far that anyone has? Yes.
Just the interesting that man is unsaved. People are unable to, as you, and it says here in the 19th verse, they actively suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
Yeah.
And yet, to Augustine or others that have revealed and expound on the scripture that says they are not without excuse. They have no excuse.
Right.
Even though they are born dead in we are born dead in our sin and trespasses.
Yeah.
Those that will perish are without. They can't say, well, you never told me.
That's right.
They can't say to God.
That's right.
You know, birthday.
Yeah. That's for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is.
More importantly, he calls us out of that.
Yeah, that's right. That's when you get into chapter 3 of Romans, and he talks about, but the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. We have those wonderful assurances in Christ that we are restored to true understanding. Well, let us have a closing prayer.